Let's say a prayer again. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this home to look forward to, Lord. Thank you that this earth is not our home. There's too much trouble and grief and suffering on this earth, Lord. We look forward to something better. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love us in spite of our mistakes and our sins and our failures. Thank you that you love us anyhow. Thank you that you've called us to be in your love through your Son. Now we pray that your Spirit will honor the reading of your word. Lord, may the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write these words, to share the words of Jesus, Lord, may the Holy Spirit now speak through these words to us, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me as we continue studying in the Gospel of Luke. We're now in chapter 13. We'll begin in just a moment with verse 18, a section I call the Empire of Christ. Luke 13, beginning at verse 18. And I have two sermons. Not two sermons, but two devotionals, and I just lost my place. I was in the other one. Here we go. The other one's from John. Here we go. Verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now let me begin by saying that as I study the scholars, and I study 13 commentaries each week and listen to sermons, there is a disagreement among scholars on how to interpret these passages. Some see it one way and some see it another. And I always tell you that I will share what makes sense to me. I will share what makes sense to me. And what makes sense to me is that these illustrations show the unconquerable spread of Christianity. The unconquerable spread of Christianity. It started very small. A little band of 12 guys and a few women who helped them and an itinerant preacher started with those people. Jesus preached in his ministry to thousands. We studied that. He preached to thousands. Yet after the resurrection, we hear of 500 being in Galilee who saw him, and only 120 who were at Mary of Jerusalem's house on the day of Pentecost. 120. But where were all the other people? He preached to thousands. It started small. And yet, on that first day of the church, on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. And following that, as we look at the book of Acts, thousands and thousands more were converted. You see, it began very small, but it spread very quickly. The mustard seed is the smallest seed in Palestine. Not the smallest seed that exists on planet Earth, but it's the smallest seed in their culture, in their part of the world. And this mustard seed can create a bush. It's not technically a tree, but it can create a very tall bush. It's said that those mustard seed trees or bushes can grow up to 8 feet high, sometimes 10 feet high, and there's even been record of going 15 feet high from a tiny seed. That's a lot of growth. Fantastic growth, beyond expectation. That's what happened to the church. Started with a few people, less than 20. Went to those in Galilee in the day of Pentecost, 120. And from that, thousands and thousands and thousands were added. That's why the Jewish Sanhedrin persecuted them so much. Because they were growing. God was moving. Fantastic growth. The birds love the black mustard seeds, and I'm told they'll hover around those trees and build nests. So the idea that Jesus presents here is that this tiny seed produces a great big bush that birds will even nest in. That was true. And the symbolism is Christianity has been a blessing to every society in which it has been spread. Did you know that most of the hospitals and the schools in Europe and in America were started by Christians? Most of the hospitals and schools were started by Christians. Did you know that Harvard University was started as a Bible school? It was founded as a school to train ministers. Now, how far has it gone now? How culture has changed. But Christianity, when it spreads through a culture, changes that culture. Leaven is the example of that. Leaven is a little piece of dough that is left over from a previous baking and is begin to ferment. And the women of that day would put that leaven into the dough, and it would spread and cause the bread to spread out and fluff up, and would make it where you could have a big meal. Jesus would see his mother Mary do that. She would watch him. He would watch her putting leaven into the dough and seeing the dough spread out. The leaven is quite small, but it has the power to change the whole character of the dough. That's the point. In this illustration, Jesus uses 50 pounds of dough. I mean, we're not talking about a little bake. The three measures that's referred to here equal 50 pounds. And yet he says that little leaven will leaven all of it. It will impact all of it. It has an influence that will impact it all. The power of influence here. Christianity changes societies. I love the story of Wilbur Wilberforce. How'd you like to have that name? Wilbur Wilberforce. He was a member in England of a church that was pastored by John Newton. You know who John Newton is? He wrote Amazing Grace. Jonathan Newton had been a slave trader. He got converted. He repented of that. He even became a pastor. And one of his church members was a guy, Wilbur Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, who was influenced by Jonathan Newton to do what he could to rid England of slavery. And they did. They did it without a civil war. They did it with an act of Parliament. An act of Parliament that was introduced and pushed by Wilbur Wilberforce, who was influenced by Jonathan Newton. You see how Christianity changes things? Through people. That's what Jesus is getting around here. That's what he's talking about. Leaven works from the inside out. It's not some kind of force that works on the outside in. It works on the inside out. For leaven to work, it has to be put into the dough. For Christianity to work, people have to receive it. They have to take it in. And then as believers, they have to let it influence them by their Bible study and prayer and church attendance. And they grow. And they influence other people. It grows. Fantastic growth. The kingdom of God in the form of Christianity started very small, like the mustard seed. But it grew and it grows like the leaven. And it changes the world. It changes the world. It changed the Roman Empire. One of my favorite stories is the story of Telemachus. I'm sure everybody knows who that is. Telemachus was a monk, a Christian monk in Egypt. And he sensed in his mind that God was leading him to go to the capital city of Rome. This is in the AD 300s. I want to say 305. But this is AD 300s. It's after Constantine had converted to Christianity and made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. They went from persecuting Christians to that was their church. Now, that's something we'll talk about later about a state religion. But anyhow, Telemachus was a man of God who went to Rome. But even though Rome was technically supposed to be a Christian nation, they had still the gladiators. The gladiators would fight in the arena, killing each other. And Telemachus went to the arena, and there were 50,000 Romans in the arena cheering on the gladiators while they fought and killed each other. And he was shocked. Men for whom Christ died were killing each other. Telemachus jumped out of his seat, ran into the arena, and ran up and stood between two of the gladiators. The crowd booed him. One of the gladiators threw him aside. He got up and stood between them again. They booed him more. They threw him aside. He got up a third time and stood between them. And the gladiators looked to the official, and the official said, "That's it." And they took the sword and killed him on the spot. He lay dead between the two gladiators. But suddenly, that crowd of 50,000 was quiet. They were shocked because they realized, A holy man was killed. A holy man was killed. And did you know that that was the last day there were ever gladiatorial games in Rome? His death ended it. Christianity changes societies, changes cultures. Now, before I move on, I'll have to say, as I said at the beginning, that not all the scholars see this optimistic viewpoint that I'm sharing with you. Some of them take this text in a different direction, and that's okay. Some of them see that these items illustrate how evil penetrates the church. And that's true, evil does penetrate the church. And some of the scholars will say that the birds represent vultures that symbolize evil spirits that come into the church assembly and lead people astray in false doctrine. Well, that has certainly happened in the history of the church, hadn't it? Do you know that I read this week that Presbyterian USA is having a meeting in which they're debating whether ministers, ordained ministers, should be monogamous, should be married to one person. Now, they already accept gay ministers, but the idea is, well, should they only have one gay partner? How about two or three or four? And there are people that are very much in support of ordained ministers having sex and having relationships with several people. How far that has gone from the truth. Satan's vultures have infiltrated Presbyterian USA. And I'm not trying to, I know they're Christians and Presbyterians, I understand that. But that organization, I can't call that church a Christian church anymore. Not with that kind of leadership. Satan's vultures have come in. These points are true. The scholars who see the opposite viewpoint will say that the leaven that Jesus spoke of symbolized that the church was mixed up with the government. How the church and the government became mixed up and it penetrated each other. Well, in the history of the church, the Catholic Church got mixed up with the governments in England, didn't they? And in Europe. And disastrous consequences. God does not mean for the church and the state to be combined. The church has its lane. The state has its lane. The church is to influence the state, influence the government, be a positive influence. But we're not to join with the state. There is not supposed to be a Church of England, a Church of America, a Church of a country. It is to be an influence upon the state. Does that make sense? So these things, the scholars who see it that way, God bless them, that's okay. But I don't. I agree with the scholars to say this is not about the corruption that occurred. This is about the power of the unconquerable power of Christianity. That's what Jesus was focusing on. Because he said, how do I compare the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is not something evil. The kingdom of God is something good and powerful. And that's what he declared. Well, Luke records that Jesus moved on in his ministry. So let's move on in our text. Verses 22 and following, I call the narrow door. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know. I do not know where you have come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Luke sketches a few months of Jesus' ministry here. Jesus actually spent some time across the Jordan River in an area called Perea, and we'll talk about that next week, an incident that happened there. So when he's traveling to Jerusalem, he's not going straight. He's not taking 515 down to Atlanta. He's not going in one direction. He's traveling all over the place. He's going north and south. He's visiting lots of villages. He crosses over the Jordan River, comes back. He's crossing. And this incident that we're recording actually takes place in Perea, which is across the Jordan River and is in the territory of King Herod, which applies in next week's lesson. And someone there, while he was there, asked him a question that was a debatable question among the rabbis. Will those be saved be few? And the rabbis argued that. They had opinions on that. And of course, they assumed that the only people that would be saved were Jewish. That was their assumption. They're only talking about Jewish people. Those Gentiles will be damned to hell. We're just talking about among the Jewish people, will those be saved be few? And some rabbis said, well, only a few dedicated Jews will. Some of them said everybody will. Everybody who's a descendant of Abraham will. Well, Jesus took that question, but he did not talk about national salvation. He immediately emphasized individual salvation. Individual. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive in the Greek is a strong word of intensity. We get our word agonize from that. Agonize from that. It was used in athletic contests to talk about the runners who are running all out with all their effort to reach the tape at the end of the race, going full force with all their dedication, all their purpose, all their energy. That's the emphasis there. Well, what does this mean? Because we certainly don't work for our salvation. It means that it's hard to find salvation because salvation starts with repentance. Salvation starts with repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Paul would write that the goodness of God has led us to a repentance. Salvation begins with repentance, and that means a willingness to turn from your sins and turn to Him. And that's where the struggle is, because human nature doesn't want to do that. In our fallen nature, we don't want to do that. That's where the agony, that's where the striving has to take place, the willingness to turn. You guys know that I've said I believe that God gives everything in salvation except one thing. He does not force you to turn to Him. You have that choice. If you have the willingness to repent, the willingness to turn to Him, God will give you not only the grace to be saved, He'll give you the faith to be saved. He'll give you the faith to be saved. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It means literally, for by grace you are saved through faith, and all of that. God gives everything. If you just make a free will choice to turn to Him, that's where the agonize is. That's where the struggle is. That's where the battle is. That's where it comes from. It means dealing with our sins, admitting we're sinners, sinners in desperate need. You know, Billy Graham says the cross is an offense. The cross is an offense because it says to the world, you're sinners. And people don't want to think that, but it's the truth. And only when a person realizes I'm a sinner and I need to turn to God, only when they're willing to do that, can they have the grace of salvation. The world teaches self-fulfillment. The gospel teaches self-denial. That's literally true. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him, what's the next two words? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. That's hard to do. That's hard for a person to be willing to do, to turn to, and yet that's the essential nature of repentance. Coming to God is who we are, sinners, and who He is, Lord. It's totally by grace, but it's also the death of self-pride. We cannot save ourselves. The battle is with ourselves, humbling ourselves to come to God. Jesus spoke of a narrow door and a closed door. The narrow door, and some of the translations will say the narrow gate, is trusting in Him alone for salvation. He is the narrow door. He is the narrow door. He is the only way to God. You know, I sometimes hear the idea, well, God is so big, there must be many paths to Him. That sounds nice and philosophical. It's just not true. Yes, God is big, but the only way to Him is His way. His way that He provided. Not my way, not your way, not somebody else's way, His way. Do you think that if there had been any other path to God, that God would have allowed His Son to be tortured and bleed on a cross and die? Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, looked up to the heaven and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me." And the heavens were silent because it wasn't possible. There was no other way. And there is no other way. The only way to God is through God's way, through God's Son. There is no alternative. He is the narrow door. But Jesus also said there's a closed door. Verse 25 says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. He's referring in their culture to the fact that in their culture, the father of the house would get up in the morning and open the door, and it actually stay open all day. That was kind of the way they lived. The door would stay open all day. People go in and out, do whatever. Friends come over, children play. It was left open. But at night, he closed the door. And the family would lay down to sleep. And you've heard me say they usually slept in the same room. And they weren't opening up that door for nothing. And Jesus uses that illustration, something they grasped because it came from their culture. When once the door's closed, it's closed. It's closed. And did you know he's talking about that there's going to come a point in everyone's life that's the last opportunity? It's the last opportunity. And once that opportunity's over, the door's closed. The door's closed. That's scary, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean that people are going to be knocking on heaven's door trying to get in. That's not what it means. He says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us." That means people are going to be up and say, knocking on the door, say, "Peter, open up." It's just a figure of speech. The idea here is there's a time when the door is shut. The opportunity is over with. Now, Jesus was talking to Jewish people. And he was telling these Jewish people that now is the time for you to believe in me, right here and now, for you to accept me as Messiah. And yet, most of them didn't. Most of them didn't. 500 mentioned in Galilee, 120 mentioned on the day of Pentecost. He's spoken to thousands. In illustration, the people argue. Look at verse 26. He says, then you will begin to say, "Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught on our streets. We were around you. We listened to your sermons. We even ate some food around you. Surely we're allowed in." And Jesus says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." You see, they knew him, but they only knew him in a casual way, not in a believing way. Not in a believing way. They did not know him as Lord and Savior. And he did not know them as genuine followers. He did not know them. "I do not know where you are from" is a way of saying we don't have a relationship. We don't have a relationship. You had a chance to have a relationship. You didn't take it. Verse 27. But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from." We don't have a relationship. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Depart from me. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? What terrible words to fall from the lips of Jesus. Depart from me. The opposite of what he said in his ministry when he said, "Come unto me. Come unto me." In his ministry, he said that over and over, "Come unto me." And yet, for those who refuse, there'll come a day when Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I don't know you. You don't know me in the right way." That's scary. And then he said, he'll send them somewhere. They'll be in hell. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping refers to sadness, crying, remorse, regret. They'll be weeping. "Oh, I missed my chance. Jesus really is the King. I missed it." There's weeping, there's crying, there's remorse. Gnashing of teeth speaks to anger. Anger. Anger at God. Anger at yourself. Anger. Anger at other people. Anger. Now, there was once Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of an early American generation, was preaching on this text. And there was a woman in his congregation who came up to him after the sermon and said, Brother Spurgeon, I don't have to worry about this because I don't have any teeth. And Spurgeon said, Madam, teeth will be provided. There's weeping, there's sadness, there's gnashing of teeth, there's anger. But there's a third thing Jesus said. There's also sight. There's also vision. Because he says, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. You're going to be in hell, but you're going to be able to see a glimpse of heaven. You're going to see what you missed. What you missed. You're going to see the people who did receive my kingdom. The people who were in my kingdom. Now, this scenario, he's talking to Jews, so he's talking about the patriarchs, the prophets. Same thing apply today to the Christians. You'll see a vision of heaven. Now, when we get to the parable of rich man and Lazarus, which is coming up, you'll see that becomes real clear. Those in hell will see what they missed. And that will probably be the worst thing of all. Oh, what a warning. What a warning Jesus gives. But you know, as he talked to these Jewish people on that day in Perea, talking to them on his way to Jerusalem, he said something else that insulted them. He said something else that probably drove them crazy. Let's look at what the ending of this section I call the unexpected guests, verse 29 and 30. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This teaching began with the question, will those be saved be few? And the assumption in the question was that it was only applying to Jews. And Jesus gives a shocking answer. He says to these Jewish people, many Gentiles will come and dine in the great messianic banquet. They had the idea, they had the understanding there would one day be a messianic banquet when those who belong to the kingdom of God would dine together. And Jesus said, you don't understand. There are going to be people from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, Gentile peoples from Gentile nations that are going to be there, and you won't be because you're not accepting me. Wow. You know, this idea of Gentiles coming is promised in their own scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and following. The prophet, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. Everything negative will be removed. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It has well said that, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. There's coming a banquet. In the Old Testament, it was predicted that God would have a banquet for his people. And people would be invited from all over the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall see and shall share, or they shall come and shall see my glory. God will gather all people together. Now, as Christians with the whole Bible, the complete Bible, we understand that this is referencing the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and following. John the Apostle writes this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. This is loud. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, these are the true words of God. Did you know that God is going to have a banquet for all of his people? Old Testament saints, New Testament believers. He's going to have a banquet. And do you know that we're going to be able to enjoy food? I'm glad God made taste buds. It's going to be good. And Jesus is going to serve. I can't even grasp that. God has that promise for us. We are the bride of Christ. And how clean our robe is dependent on how many righteous deeds we've done. We all have them, but the robe is clean, is pure, is white by the righteous deeds of the saints. I want my robe to be pretty bright. I hope so. But that day's coming. Well, even now, that mustard seed of the gospel that is spread across the world, that leaven that changes cultures where it goes. Do you know that right now it's penetrating places that we wouldn't even expect? I reading a book that Rusty gave me about a Christian evangelist in China, Brother Yun, Y-U-N, who's been persecuted a lot but helped started a lot of house churches. Do you know that for those who know, who are actually in the know, that as of the year 2000, 26 years ago, it was estimated there were 58 million Christians in house churches in China. And these are persecuted Christians. The authorities find them, they'll arrest them and throw them in jail. 58 million. That was 26 years ago. Did you know that even today, from what my understanding is, there estimated to be over 1 million house church Christians in Iran? The gospel is penetrating. The mustard seed is growing into that bush. The leaven is changing. God's word is unconquerable. It is penetrating. The power of the gospel cannot be stopped. Well, we need to wrap up. That brings us to a surprising end. Let's look back at verse 30. It says, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, historically, in the context, this refers to Gentiles being saved while the Jews resisted. The first generation of Christians were all Jews. But following that, shortly thereafter, more Gentiles began to enter the church, and soon the church became primarily Gentile and has been ever since. The Jews were the first people of God. Christians are also a people of God. We are grafted into God's kingdom. There are two peoples of God. And God loves both. And I believe after the rapture, God is going to turn his attention back to the Jews. I believe he will. That's the historical statement. But there is an individual application here as well. You see, when these individual rewards that were talked about in Scripture are given out in heaven, it might surprise us as who gets the better ones. That might surprise us. You can think of the great preachers that you respect. You've heard, you know, my wife and I had a chance to see Billy Graham in Atlanta years ago. I've listened to preachers far better than me, David Jeremiah, David Guzik, John MacArthur, and others. You can name pastors who have been great and famous and worldwide known, and they have earned rewards in heaven, and they'll get them. But did you know that there are people that you've never heard of that served in a little local church somewhere? And serve honestly and faithfully, but almost unnoticed, that they may get a better reward in heaven than these famous preachers. Because God rewards service. Service. Where he's put you, you serve him. He rewards that. He didn't reward fame. He rewards service. And some, the last may be first and first may be last, has the concept also that it might surprise us whom God honors in heaven. So don't worry if you don't have a famous position in the church, or you don't speak, do public speaking, or that's okay. Serve where God's put you. God will bless it. Well, that's all the time we have today. Jesus was teaching on his way to Jerusalem. He moved around from town to town and gave messages, and some of it was a warning, some of it was comfort, and all of it was true. And I pray that for us and our church here, that we will share what we know about Jesus while we're on our way through life. May God give us eyes to see opportunities. I need to be more open to that myself. May God grant us the eyes to see opportunities, because time is limited and the message really is vital. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. May that be the heartbeat of our church. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us here in America the opportunity to come publicly without any worry about somebody busting the doors and arresting us. With no worry, Lord, about being persecuted. And there are Christians right now who do have that concern. And Lord, they're a lot better dedicated to you than we are. But Lord, I pray that we will be dedicated to you as best we can. Lord, help us to be willing to serve you where we are. God, use us where we are. And Lord, as we go on our way, use us in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away, fly away, fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. Fly away, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away,
one more time,
I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. He's cool on that device, I tell you. Thank you for being with us today. We're going to dismiss in just a second. About 10 or 12 minutes. Those who need to go, please go. Those who would like to stay and be a part of the memorial service, please stay. Get the kids. I'm sure Paula is ready for you to get the kids. Please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded. And guys, we need your offerings every week. We do. Okay? We do. And please invite someone to join us next week. Let's close by reading our Bible verse together. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God bless you.